Well, thank you, our choir. You guys did a great job. Good enough for us, good enough for Jesus. It's the heart that counts. Make a joyful noise. There it is, that's right. We do the best we can with what we got, you know, and I think that's all that the Lord is asking, for your best, your heart. Okay, so everyone, are you ready? So, 2 weeks ago, when we started our Christmas series, we learned at least, hopefully you learned at least two profound truths, okay? At least two. You learned fruitcake bad, Jesus good, okay? Okay, so that message didn't quite get through. Well, I was thinking that if you really got those two things, your life would go a whole lot better, but I guess maybe more work needs to be done. Why? Okay, we won't spend too much time on fruitcake today. Okay, so this past week, as I've reflected on our series that we've entitled A Mere Christmas, I've reflected on what would that actually look like, you know, and I just realized how much effort and energy is spent on just the increase of insanity during the holiday season. I mean, besides fruitcake. I mean, that's just in a class of its own of insanity. I mean, why? But besides that, you think of the financial pressures due to gift giving and whatnot. You think of the domestic conflicts that can happen during the holidays. You think of the stress over decorations and Christmas parties, you know, and then there's the ghosts of Christmas pasts. Do you know what I mean? I mentioned that briefly. The ghost of Christmas past, it's not just a reference to the Scrooge story. No, this is a real thing. This is how during the holidays, Christmas especially, you miss lost loved ones or memories of horrific events that happened during the holidays, they come back to haunt you and rob you of the joy of Christmas. And I think that Christmas would go a whole lot better if we all had a mere Christmas. A mere Christmas is one where we emphasize the star of Christmas. And I'm not referring to the star of Bethlehem, but what the star was pointing to, Jesus himself. Okay? I think that if we magnify Jesus more during Christmas, then the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And that's my aim this morning, guys. If you want to know where's all this going, my aim this morning is to magnify the majesty and the love of God seen in the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ. That's where we're driving. So, pray with me that we would get there. And so, Lord Jesus, I do thank you that Christianity is so different than so many, in fact, actually all the other religions. You read them and they're just philosophical ideas about the spiritual dimension and about morality, and they're just writings. And yet here we have Christianity and it's got that, but it's all played out in human history. Real history. You can go to Israel. You can see the events and the places remarked about in the Bible. It's actually embedded in history. It really happened. And that's just so crazy to me. I just want to go to Israel someday and see the things that are talked about. For now, we're here in Iowa. And I pray, God, that here Christmas would be as real to us here as it would be if we were in Bethlehem itself or Jerusalem. God, I pray that the birth of Christ would become tangibly real to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so remember what we concluded in my message 2 weeks ago. We concluded that Christmas is for us. We need Christmas. Humanity needs it. We desperately need Christmas because we need what Christmas celebrates. We need to be constantly reminded. We are such a forgetful, narcissistic people, and so we need to be constantly reminded that God so radically loves us that he performed an unthinkable miracle. I mean, this is just crazy talk to consider the notion that God himself stepped out of heaven and became a human being just like us. Did you catch what I just said there? You know, sometimes I wonder, why doesn't that statement amaze us? I mean, why doesn't that idea, the idea that God invaded this planet and was born as a baby on Christmas Day, why doesn't that shock us? Why don't we say, what? Are you kidding me? I mean, come on, you know, give me something believable here. You know, I just don't know why we don't respond that way. I think that's probably one of them is, you know, we born and raised in America. We've heard it a million times, right? You know, you hear it so often it loses its intensity. Or maybe it's just too hard for our finite mind to grasp this concept, like the distance of the speed of light. You know, you just can't get this light year business. How far a light travels in a year, our minds just can't grab that, and so it's just too much. God becoming a man, you're just asking too much, you know. And maybe that's it. Well, I'd like to suggest that this concept is not as impressive to us as it should be, not because our understanding of God is so big that we can't fathom the idea of him becoming a man, but that our understanding of God is so small. It's so minor, so little, that the event doesn't impress us as it should. Okay? I have a quote here from C.S. Lewis that just kind of comes close to this idea. He says, not that one. There you go. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased, says C.S. Lewis. And I think he's on to something. We're like this little kid, and we're playing with our mud pies, and we just can't understand, we can't grasp something grander than that, better than that, and so we're content with the trivial. And I think that's how it is when we hear about this idea of God becoming a man. You know, just like the gifts under the tree, if you have a tree at home, you got gifts there, you can look at those gifts and you'll remember this statement. It's easy for us to put God in a box. It's almost automatic. It's human nature to put God in a box or in a manger, as our case is. And a God, you know, we want a God that we can quickly and easily understand. We want a God that's manageable, you know, that's understandable. You know, he's not too scary. You know, we want something that we can actually handle. And actually, this tendency to kind of create a God that really is small enough where we can manipulate him, It starts when we're very young. This kind of a infantile idea of God starts when we're very young. I came across a paper, a little home school assignment, written by an 8-year-old boy about why he believed in God. And I think it showed a lot of insight for an 8-year-old, but it's also kind of funny, and so I thought I'd throw this in. But I think it kind of grasps kind of how we can approach, in more of an adult sense, our view of God. Okay? And so I'm going to read this to you. Okay, so here's this letter by an 8-year-old boy. One of God's main jobs is making people. He makes them to put in place of the ones that die, so there will be enough people to take care of things here on earth. He doesn't make grown-ups, just babies. I think because they're smaller and easier to make. That way, he doesn't have to take up his valuable time teaching them to talk and walk. He can just leave that up to fathers and mothers. There you go, job description. God's second most important job is listening to prayers. An awful lot of this goes on as some people, like preachers and things, pray other times besides bedtime. It's amazing. God doesn't have time to listen to the radio or TV on account of this. As he hears everything, not only prayers, there must be a terrible lot of noise in his ears, unless he has thought of a way to turn it off. God sees everything and hears everything and is everywhere, which keeps him pretty busy, you can imagine. So you shouldn't go wasting his time by going over your parents' head and asking for something that they said you couldn't have. Your kids are supposed to be listening to that point. I think that was a pretty valid point. Don't go over your parents' heads by going to God with that. No, you can do that. Okay, so here we go. Where am I? I took my eyes off the noise. Over your parents' heads. Okay. Jesus is God's son. He used to do all the hard work, like walking on water, doing miracles, trying to teach people about God who didn't want to learn. They finally got tired of him preaching to them, and they crucified him. Hopefully you guys don't get tired of me preaching here. It's like, thinking this could get ugly. But, okay, you should always go to church on Sunday because it makes God happy. And if there's anybody you want to make happy, it's God. And mom, I would say, but he says God, and I get that. Don't skip church to do something you think will be more fun, like going to the beach. No problem there, right? We're in Iowa. But he said, going to the beach. This is wrong, he says. And besides, the sun doesn't come out at the beach until noon anyway, right? If you don't believe in God, you will be very lonely because your parents can't go everywhere with you, like to camp. But God can. It is good to know he's around when you're scared in the dark or when you can't swim very good and you get thrown into real deep water by big kids. And that's why I believe in God. I thought it was kind of neat. But like a little kid, we tend to define God, utilizing our own limited insight and knowledge. So in our own grown-up kind of way, we create God in our own preconceived image. And so when we read verses like Matthew 1:23, we do so through the lens of our own human experience. Matthew 1:23, look, the virgin will conceive a child. The virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and he will be called Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. And we just go right on to read the next neat part about the wise men giving, you know, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We just skim right over this most incredible, mind-boggling verse, probably in the entire Bible. This statement that says a son is going to be born and he's going to be called Emmanuel. That's what they're going to call him. His name, Jesus, is Savior. It reflects this idea that God is with us. God is with us. And we might think, yeah, okay. You know, it's all right, you know. Strange things happen, you know. You know, this idea of God becoming a man is so crazy, such an impossible idea that Muslims reject it as heresy. Did you know that? That it is a heretical idea in Islam to believe this verse. Absolute heresy that God would become a man. They say, no way. They say, no way would Allah demean himself to become a mere human being. It seems like the Muslims get it. They get this idea that this is just crazy talk. But that's the message of the Bible, that all the Gospels, they speak to this. They record this as an actual literal event. So I thought this morning, we're going to attempt the impossible. So thank you guys for coming. You're going to attempt the impossible with me this morning, and we're going to try to visualize this miracle. Let's see if we can get God's perspective, not ours, but God's perspective on the Christmas story, what God went through on that day, what it was like for God to become a human being like you and me. The book of Isaiah holds a great contribution to humanity on such issues as this because of the majestic portrait that it paints of God. Isaiah writes about God in such a way that you feel like you can actually see him for yourself. While commenting about the character of the book of Isaiah, a scholar in the teacher's commentary said this: certainly, we've seen God in other Old Testament books. We've seen his power in the Exodus, his righteousness in the law, his justice in the book of Judges. But somehow, it's as though we saw God through the events recorded. He is there, but as a shadow, glimpsed, but not fully revealed in his actions in history. In Isaiah, the veil of history is pulled aside, and we see God directly, revealed in all his glory. As a person meets God in this prophetic book, if you're engaging in any way, you're moved to awe, to worship. Take a look, guys, at how Isaiah describes his own personal encounter with God. He writes that in Isaiah chapter 6. Listen to what he wrote. In the year King Uzziah died, a literal historical event, archaeological proven, King Uzziah was a king and he did die. In that year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Hovering above him were mighty seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with the remaining two they flew. In a great chorus they sang, Holy, Holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. The glorious singing shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire sanctuary was filled with smoke. Then I said, "My destruction is sealed, for I am a sinful man and a member of a sinful race, yet I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah's vision of God describes Him in the kind of terms that you would use for an ancient Eastern monarch or king of that day. Eastern royalty in those days would have their dignity or their worth measured by the length of their robe. There's a robe there. Let me move over to this side. And so the longer the train of their robe, the more important they were. Okay? The train of God's robe filled the entire temple, showing that the building cannot contain this king's importance. And this God that he's seeing is attended by seraphim, his angelic ministers. Now, nowhere else in the Bible are God's attendant angels called seraphim. The word seraph means to burn, referring to the dazzling brightness of these angels in God's service. The seraphim had six wings, okay? 2 wings were kept ready for instant flight to serve God. 2 covered their feet, which was the usual practice for servants in the presence of an Eastern monarch. They would cover their feet. It was shameful to show their feet. It was a show of reverence. And 2 of them veiled their faces as ones unworthy. The angels were unworthy to look at the face of God. And these seraphim were chanting, singing, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, the Hebrew language does not have an exclamation point. They didn't use those, you know? So if they were texting somebody, they wouldn't use a whole bunch of exclamation points. They didn't have them. Instead, if they wanted to emphasize something as being important, they would repeat the word. And in the Hebrew language, the maximum number of repetition was 3. And so to say, "Holy, holy, holy," is giving God the maximum praise for His perfection and His glory. They couldn't say it in any other way. But that word "holy," you know, it's hard for us to kind of grasp. Like, what does that really mean anyway? It carries the idea of perfection. He's perfect. Something else that we can't identify with. Great, you know, perfection. What's that? We are living in the world of imperfection. About 7 billion imperfections last count. 7 billion of them. You know, God's just in a class all of His own. He can't be compared to anything on earth. Okay? We exhaust the human language trying to come up with adjectives to describe God. We use majestic. We use awesome. We use wonderful. But did you notice that Isaiah, he mentions the robes, the temple, the seraphim, the song, but he never really gets to describing God Himself. I mean, come on! You know, why? Why would that be? The seraphim, he details them out pretty good. Why not tell us what He looks like? Come on, you know? Well, interestingly enough, the first reaction of every person who has been in the presence of God, it's not to gawk, you know, or take mental pictures of what He looked like. No, their first reaction is to drop to the ground with their faces in the dirt. That's the first reaction. And so it's not surprising that Isaiah would not give us a detailed description of what God looked like because he was too busy groveling on the floor. It's a common reaction throughout the Bible is to fall on your face. You get blinded by God's glory in contrast to your own unworthiness. It's just like you and I, when we get woken up, we get startled, we're in deep sleep, and somebody wakes us up by turning on the light, right? I mean, it burns! We can't see, you know, and that's what it's like to be in the presence of God. It's like somebody turning on the light in the middle of the night and our eyes just hurting because of the brilliance of the light. It's like that. I don't think that even the great prophet Isaiah could handle being in the presence of God. And so C.S. Lewis, again, who wrote the book, Mere Christianity, said this. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Isn't that the truth? If we are ever going to appreciate the magnitude of God and the miracle of Him becoming a man, we need to enlarge our view of God. And I'd like to read to you a significant portion from the book of Isaiah again, but this time chapter 40. In this chapter, Isaiah writes about the glory of God as one who has actually been in his presence. This is what he says, Isaiah 40, 9 through 28. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See? The sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand, marked out the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, or who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then can we compare God? What image will you compare him to? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and his people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. Yeah. I mean, who is this God that Isaiah saw? You know, it's like, oh yeah, yeah, that's the God. You know, the cosmic being. God, like God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the whole Trinity. That's who he's seeing. Did you know something? In John chapter 12, Jesus quotes a portion of Isaiah 6 when Isaiah was in the throne room of God with the seraphim. He quotes a part of that, and then the Apostle John comments that Isaiah said what he said because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Connect the dots with me. All this reading of Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 40, I'm not just talking about some cosmic God that you'll never see. I'm talking about Jesus. That's what John, who wrote the Gospel of John, said. That was Jesus that Isaiah saw sitting on the throne. Yeah, the one that was born in a manger. Okay? That was his throne, his robe, his seraphim singing, holy, 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 to him, about him. Jesus was the one who in himself has the power of being, and he spoke into existence the entire universe and all the things that are on this planet. He's the one that holds all knowledge and wisdom and power. And did you realize that this incredibly powerful, omnipotent, omniscient God at one moment in time became a zygote? That's a fertilized egg. He became a zygote. Guys, a zygote's like 0.1 millimeter across. You cannot even see it with the unaided human eye. God became a tiny, helpless, fertilized egg that needed to implant itself in the uterine lining of a young girl in order to survive. He had to stay there and grow there, and was dependent upon the protection and care and love of a frail, confused teenage girl. This is where you think, that man's theology's got to be off somewhere. You know? And I hope you're thinking that, because this is that wrong in a sense. It just cannot be. I mean, what would God be thinking? Why would God ever do such a thing? Why would he demean himself or put himself at risk like that? Well, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's the love of God that motivated him to exit heaven as the supreme being of all the universe and become a human being. His love for you and for me. That is the great miracle of Christmas. That God so radically loves us that he stepped out of his throne and became a human baby. That's simply profound. I mean, how in the world do you respond to such an incredible love like that? I mean, what do you do? How am I supposed to, respond to that? Well, for one, with great joy. Great joy. In Luke chapter 2, an angel of the Lord appeared to some common shepherds, just regular people like you and me. Nobody important. Nobody's going to be writing books about us. Just regular Joes. Josephine, just regular people. The angels appeared to them. They're out there working, and they were terrified as they should be. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, and he is Christ the Lord." And then in verse 18, it says that the shepherds told everybody what happened. And I think that's another response we should have. In response to this crazy idea that God would become a human, we should be like the shepherds. We just spread the word. They spread the word about that Christmas day, about God, the one true, amazing God, became a baby to be our Savior, to save us, to rescue us. We needed it. We needed rescuing. We need it still. And notice that all who heard what they said, they were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Amazed. I know that today, people are hardly amazed by anything anymore, especially the Christmas story. They shrug it off. But let that not be so with us. Not anymore. Not anymore. Not with what we know and understand about the magnificence of who God is and the incredible love portrayed in him becoming a baby. The one other thing I think that we need to do is think long and hard about what God did here. You personally, not just passively sitting there listening to this guy ramble, but you personally thinking long and hard about this event. It's my hope, guys, that we will never look at a nativity scene the same way again. That when we look at that all too familiar scene with this little manger, which is a feed trough, by the way, that animals ate out of, and we look at that and we would just stop for a moment and remember that in human form, the God who, the first cause, who created everything, started everything, knows everything. That's God there. Just scratch our heads. Be in awe of the miracle of the birth of Jesus. Ponder what God really did for you and for me. all because he loves us that much. And I encourage you guys, this Christmas, when it comes, to read Isaiah 40. Read it. And then read Matthew 1 and Luke 1 and 2. To do that kind of at the same time, Isaiah 40 and then, you know, Luke 1 and Matthew 1. And just that way you can contrast them, compare them, and be freshly amazed at what happened. Or maybe you could watch the movie The Nativity Story, the movie Nativity. It's actually really good. It's a good movie, and it does a pretty good job of trying to capture the magnitude of Emmanuel. God is with us. Let's pray, God. Lord Jesus, I just pray that we may have the power to understand, as all God's people should, just how wide and how long, how high, how deep your love really is. God, I pray that we would experience the love of Christ, though it's so great that we will never fully understand it. And that we would be filled with the fullness of life and the power that comes from God. Lord, I pray that our response to God becoming a man to save us from our sins would be like that of the shepherds who returned home glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen.